Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 23 to 29. Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but it is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen."
I've said already how grateful I am for the opportunity to have taken some time away. I shared with you that Kimmy and I were on our delayed honeymoon. You know, she started a new job. She's, as many of you know, she's a 911 dispatcher. She started her new job like 4 days after we got married, so we didn't have time to go on our honeymoon. So just, again, please hear my word of thanks for this opportunity. I hope that the messages from my friends Sarah and Mel were hopeful. I hope they were spirit-filled. I hope you felt inspired by their messages. I was telling Bob this morning and AJ, y'all hear from me a lot. It was really important to me that you hear a couple of women's voices while I was away. So, but also Sarah and Mel are just good friends and good preachers, so I'm glad that they were here. You should know that they reported back to me that you all are lovely. So they said nice things about you. While Kimmy and I were away, we visited a couple of places that were, listen, it was my honeymoon. Everything was special, right? And for my spiritual self, I love that we had the opportunity to go to both Corinth and to Ephesus. And if you saw the weekly video from this past week, that video was recorded in Ephesus. And so it was really an incredible thing to, it's just so great to be in those places. We got married a year ago, but you know, you should know that one of the scriptures read at our wedding, the scripture read at our wedding, was from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, the 13th chapter. I'm sure you're familiar. Love is patient and kind. It's not arrogant or boastful or rude. Now, you may also know that Paul traveled around a bit. It's interesting. He went actually in a similar order to us, because we started in Athens and then went to Corinth and then later we're in Ephesus. But I want to show you, and I think they were up there, but I want to bring it back. Which one is the Corinth photo? So that one's Ephesus. Let's go back to Corinth. If you look in, I think it's the 16th or 17th chapter in Acts. You know, Paul's travels around the various places. We get the chronology from Acts. We don't get it from Paul's letters because those are in a different order. But in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, we look a little bit about Paul's time in Corinth. And the reason I took this particular picture is Paul is preaching to the Jews in Corinth, right? But they get upset with him, and so they take him to the Roman leader, whose name is Gallio. He's the proconsul of, I'm not going to pronounce that word. I didn't take Greek in in seminary. So they take him to the Roman leader. This is in Old Corinth, and this is a place where, if I'm reading the various displays correctly, this is that place of power, that Roman seat where that governor would have been. It is possible, I want to say likely, but really I don't know. It is possible that this is the place that Paul was brought before this Roman authority figure by the Jewish leaders, saying, listen, you can't let him do this. And you know what that Roman leader said? I do not wish to be a judge of these matters. And Paul was free to continue on. And now the other picture is of Ephesus. There is, I was just talking with Don about it this morning, there is an area of old Ephesus that is sort of the governmental seat. It's where the places of power were. And then you sort of go down this road and down this hill a little bit. And this is the agora, the marketplace, the gathering place. And as I said in the video on Thursday, if we read the 19th chapter of Acts, it tells us that Paul would go to various people's homes to preach. So where is it that Paul would preach to a more broader audience? There wasn't an individual church. Those were house churches, so it was likely that he would go to this place, to the agora, to the marketplace, the gathering place. And so what a joy and a privilege it was to go and to be in these places. So you know that after visiting Corinth, Paul spent some time in Ephesus. He left briefly, but then he returned, and he was in Ephesus for at least 2 years. Now, what we also know, not only from history, not only from reading Acts and from Paul's letters, even from reading the Gospels, we know that the entire region was under Roman rule, was under Roman influence, was under Roman occupation. You can see so much of that Roman influence. If you've ever had the opportunity to go to Greece, to go to Turkey, to go to any of these regions, you see that Roman influence. It's very clear. Ephesus, that place in Ephesus, but also the city itself, was really an epicenter. It was an epicenter of worshiping both Greek and Roman gods. And remember Paul, how he felt not only moved to speak to the Jews, to tell them about this messianic figure in Jesus the Christ, but also he was committed to reaching out to the Gentiles. He was committed to reaching out to those who were in Ephesus to worship Greek and Roman gods. But for a place of worship, even then there was tension. The tension of Rome's occupation, the tension of power, the tension of oppression, of symmetry, of control, of strength, of conquest. But Paul preached something else. Paul preached a different message than the one Rome was bringing. He preached unity in Christ. He preached community. He preached love. And so, as I've said, it was incredible to walk in these spaces where Paul may have been, where those early Christians walked. It was in the shadow of empire that they formed communities that were rooted not in dominance or spectacle, but in humility, in grace, in spirit-led action. A few years before I left for my trip, I received an email from a longtime participant in this congregation. It was an email that had an article linked to it. It is a New York Times article written by the Canadian-American author David Brooks. I'm sure you've heard the name. Others of you have spoken to me about Brooks. And in this article, Brooks argues that we are again living in a kind of Roman moment. A culture that is shaped more by performance, more by domination, more by self-worship than by compassion or by grace. Now, Brooks called it pagan. And I want to couch that word a little bit, because he doesn't use the word pagan in the modern spiritual sense. There are those today who identify as pagan in ways that are ethical, that are nature-honoring, that are community-rooted, and I don't think that's what Brooks is talking about. That's certainly not the way I read it. Instead, he's talking about pagan in that ancient Roman sense, a world where power is prized above all else, where cruelty is tolerated, where love, if it exists, is transactional. And so he writes this: the pagan ethos encourages egotists to puff themselves up and boast in a way they find urgently satisfying. Self-love is the only form of love they know. Do we see this today? Do you see this today? Because I do. And so this culture that Brooks is talking about, it's a culture where power is admired, not questioned. It's where cruelty is tolerated and even rewarded, where what matters most is who wins and how loud you are in the process. I imagine you felt it too. As I've seen your heads nod even this morning, I imagine you felt it too. Maybe you've experienced it through media. Maybe you've experienced it in direct conversations. Maybe you've even heard it in those, if we're being confessional here, maybe you've even heard it in your own patterns of speech, in your own reactions, because it's so easy to become numb. Because we all get tired of swimming against the current, of pushing against the pressure that constantly tells us that value comes from strength, from speed, from self-interest, from power. But Brooks' article points at this worldview, both ancient like the Roman ruins, but also still present today, the worldview that elevates domination over dignity, that elevates fame over faithfulness, that elevates performance over compassion. Jesus lived in this worldview as well. He named it. He named it regularly. And his disciples knew what it meant to live in empire. Rome's grip wasn't theoretical. It was daily life. So they knew what Rome preached as peace wasn't peace at all. It was more like forced silence and intimidation. And can you imagine how terrified the disciples must have been? Not just of Rome, but of losing Jesus, of losing what they'd been building together. The 14th chapter of the Gospel of John is written at a time before the crucifixion, but when it's clear that the tensions are building. Now, we're in the season of Eastertide, the season between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And whether or not we look at it in the context of John 14 when the disciples heard these words of Jesus, or we think about the disciples in that in-between time between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension when he keeps saying, I'm going away soon, either way there's that sense of impending loss. I believe that Jesus recognizes it. And into that sense of fear of loss, Jesus' response is beautiful and counter to the worldview that Brooks writes about. Jesus doesn't say, hold on until heaven. Just wait. Grip it as tight as you can. He doesn't say that. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives. Jesus says, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I've said to you. So what he offers is resilience over retreat, durable presence over domination. So I'd like to lean into this. I'd like to explore this contrast. And listen again. Listen for what Jesus does say, but also for what he doesn't say. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. These aren't vague spiritual ideas. These are words spoken to people in real fear. They're facing real uncertainty. Jesus is naming the reality that things are about to change, that they're going to feel the weight of that change. And that reality, that emotional reality for the disciples must have been palpable. Again, whether we're looking at the disciples in that time shortly before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion or in that time between resurrection and ascension, that sense of fear of loss must have been emotionally palpable. They're scared. They don't really know what's going to come next. All they know, at least as I can imagine it, they know that the pressure is rising around them. Religious resistance, Roman occupation, their leader's about to leave. They have left everything to follow Jesus. And he keeps talking about going away. The peace that Jesus offers doesn't erase their fear, but it speaks into it. They lived under Rome's peace. You've heard the phrase, Pax Romana, which was really peace by suppression and threat. Jesus' peace stands in direct contrast, not the absence of conflict, but the presence of purpose. It's not maintained by force, it's sustained by love and faithfulness. What kind of peace does the world offer us today? Is it peace through power? Is it peace through having more? Is it peace through silencing what is uncomfortable? Because Jesus offers a different kind of peace, something internal, something relational, something enduring. And it doesn't always make headlines, but it does transform hearts. In John 14, Jesus says, "The advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you everything and remind you of all I've said to you." But this isn't expected to be a particular singular moment. Y'all know I love me some Pentecost, but that's bigger than a one-day event. It's the beginning of the experience of God's Holy Spirit. I mentioned a bit ago my visit to Ephesus, and Paul's time there is described in the book of Acts. And there's something that I read as I was preparing today in the 19th chapter of Acts, and we have it here. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" And they replied, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Then he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They answered, "Into John's baptism." I'm imagining John the Baptist. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them." The Holy Spirit. The advocate. Now, these people that we're hearing about, these people that we're reading about in that 19th chapter of Acts, these aren't theological experts. They don't have it all figured out. I would argue I'm not a theological expert. I certainly don't have it all figured out. But they're open. They're ready to receive. So Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus. He lays hands on them and the Spirit comes. It's not abstract, it's not symbolic, it's real, it's tangible, and it's empowering. The same is true in the scripture that Deborah read. In John 14, Jesus isn't necessarily speaking to those who are confident, "I got this. Find me a disciple who says, I got this." Jesus is speaking to people who are on the edge of fear, and you know with the sharpness of that edge. But grace comes to guide us while we're still figuring it out. We don't have to prove ourselves. And friends, isn't that the pattern? Maybe you've experienced that. I certainly have. It's more about being ready to receive than ready to perform. Pardon me. I'm sorry. AJ, can you move to the next slide, please? Thank you. The Spirit of God, I believe, is moving today. The Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, I believe, is still moving today. The promise of the Advocate didn't end in the first century. It didn't end at Pentecost. And it didn't end with Paul's baptism of the believers in Ephesus. It continues. That same Spirit is alive, and it's calling, and it's nudging, and it's reminding, and it's pushing. And that Spirit isn't confined to sanctuaries on Sunday morning. It's calling us to be people of faith every single day. When we're at work, when we're at school, when we're in our neighborhoods, when we're voting, when we're in our relationships. Being a follower of Christ means more than showing up once a week. Haven't you heard me say that before? It means showing up in the world. It means showing up with humility. It means showing up with courage. It means showing up with purpose. That same article from Brooks, and remembering that his definition of pagan is a little different, and so we have to hold that. It's that idea of a value system that glorifies conquest, ego, cruelty, dominance. But Brooks writes this: if paganism is a grand but dehumanizing value system, I found it necessary in this increasingly pagan age to root myself in anything that feels rehumanizing, whether it's art or literature or learning. I found it incredibly replenishing to be spending time around selfless, humble people who are still doing the work of serving the homeless, mentoring a lost kid who's joined a gang. These days, I need these moral antidotes to feel healthy, resilient, and inspired. He goes on to say, apparently I'm not alone. Something's going on in our culture. There's been a relative surge in religious interest among young men. 66% of Americans say they made a personal commitment to Jesus, a 12% point jump since 2021. Now, this is not institutional triumph. It's spiritual hunger. And I believe, friends, that the Spirit is moving. And that's what Spirit-filled grace looks like today. It's that teacher who's mentoring a student who's on the edge. It's that neighbor volunteering for or even organizing a food drive. It's that church that chooses welcome over performance. These aren't just good deeds, friends. These are expressions of faith. They're gifts of the Spirit. And they show us, they illustrate for us again and again and again that the Spirit is still moving today among ordinary people in ordinary ways. You'll see the slide or the title in your bulletin says, "And Action." You might remember that my dad works in the film business, and that's probably where that came from. Because on a film set, these words means it's time to begin. The lights are on. The rehearsal is done. And for followers of Jesus, it's along these same lines. The teaching has been given. The Spirit is moving. God is calling, and action. You see, it's the reminder that we're called and equipped for doing God's good work, and it's not aspirational. It's not optional, in my opinion. It's not enough to believe quietly. It's not enough to pretend to feel inspired just for that 1 hour on Sunday morning. Friends, the world doesn't need more fear. The world doesn't need mouthpieces, opinion designed to inflame. The world doesn't need that power structure that values power over cruelty, dehumanization. The world needs more compassion. The world needs more compassion. The church needs more compassion. And what the church certainly doesn't need is more performance. It needs more presence. It needs unity in Christ. Did you hear about the Pope's first sermon? Talking about a united sense of Christianity and full communion with one another? Boy, I tell you, my clergy friends are excited. The church needs unity in Christ. The church needs community. It needs patience and kindness and love. So friends, the time for rehearsing is done. The lights are on. It's time to live it. Friends, I believe the Spirit is calling you to love, to serve, to build something real. And